Listen to Paul's testimony of what it was like when he brought the gospel to the ancient city of Thessalonica. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Isn't that the core of everything we're about? Isn't that the dividing line of all that we say we believe? Is the Bible the word of men, or is it the word of God? Paul surely believed it was the word of God. He said, "The word of God, which is what it is, not the word of man." And coming to that conclusion, coming to that conviction, coming to that position in your life changes everything. It's really important for us because it's what we're about. And as we've begun a study in Paul's letters to this church, this ancient church in the city of Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we find in this portion of Scripture that he often uses reminder language. And this is helpful for us because this is much of what we aim for on a Sunday morning. As the body of Christ in this place, Christ's community church, gathered together, committed to one another, desiring to grow together and worship together, chasing after word, community, mission together. As we are the body of Christ in this place, we need to be reminded. We need to be refreshed. There needs to be a new rehearsing of who God is and who we are and all that he's done for us. In fact, there's a sense in which that's what biblical preaching is. I don't know if you ever sense it. I suppose maybe you do, but sometimes it feels repetitious to me. It feels like I'm engaged in a level of repetition to come at the word Sunday after Sunday, and often it seems that I'm saying the same thing, but that's what the Bible calls us to do, to spend time coming together weekly and rehearsing together the greatness of God and rehearsing together the greatness of what God has done for us, and then rehearsing together and encouraging one another with our new identity, who we really are in Jesus Christ. That's the way God has designed our worship together. That's the reason we humble ourselves under the word. No one expects you to always remember every word of every sermon. No one expects you to have a book somewhere with all of your outlines completely filled in the blanks. That's not the point. No one would expect you to remember that kind of data. But what happens is, as we come together and week after week, we are reminded and we are challenged and exhorted and sometimes perhaps even rebuked. As we come under the word, it's a process where we are rehabituated, where we our lives change in the sense that we are reminded again and we rehearse anew that we are new people, and therefore we live in different ways, and we're better equipped through the week to live as genuine followers of Jesus. And that's one of the reasons I'm excited about this study that we're engaging, Real Life, Real Hope, because as we work through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what we're going to find is we're reminded again and again, as we're encouraged and sometimes as we're challenged and exhorted, what we're going to find is better equipment, better information, better encouragement, and a better grounding to live our lives as fully devoted, fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. So with that in view, if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians, or click over in your devices to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, and let's read our text this morning. We'll begin in verse number 2 of chapter 1. Even though our text this morning begins with verse 4 and runs down through verse 7. But to give us some sense of context, we need to begin in verse 2. We're in 1 Thessalonians, beginning with the second verse. The first chapter, the second verse. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For you, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Now, right here at the beginning of Paul's letter, where he's going to encourage his readers, he's going to exhort them, he's going to address some problems in the church, but he's received a report from his protege, Timothy, who has visited the church, And Timothy has brought back a report, and it's generally a great report of the health of the church. And he's praising God for their identity and their understanding of who they are. And he takes this as an opportunity to reaffirm that and really to, in a sense, to reorient them once again regarding who they are in Jesus. Now, this was especially important for them because one of the things that he experienced when he was in Thessalonica, we're going to read about it in a few moments, but when he was there, and then one of the things that Timothy told him as he reported on the state of the church was that the believers in the city of Thessalonica were being marginalized. There was a level of pressure. There was a level of persecution. They were being set apart, in a sense, by their own community. They had lost their place. And Paul wanted them to be reoriented to who they really were. He wanted them in this circumstance that can be troubling and it can be surprising and sometimes it can be have a sense of suffering and a sense of bewilderment. He wanted to solidify the believers as to who they really were and why they were experiencing the trouble they're experiencing and to strengthen them in that process. And that's what we have here. Many ways and many times, the believers in the ancient world lost their place. They were marginalized. They were set apart. Sometimes they lost their careers. Many times they were separated from their families. And so surely they had to ask the question, is all of this really real? I mean, think about it. If your family rejected you because you followed Jesus, or maybe you lost your career, you were kicked out of your guild. If you were a laborer and you were kicked out of your guild because you wouldn't worship Caesar, you worshiped Jesus. Wouldn't you ask the question, is this really real? Can I count on this? Am I who they've told me I really am? And that's what the Bible addresses here. It reorients us to who we really are, what we can know for sure. There are at least four things. The first one is this. We can know for sure, first of all, we can know that we are loved. We are loved. You see it right there in verse 4? For we know, brothers, loved by God. He uses this warm word, a family word, a relational word, brothers, encompassing both men and women. Brothers and sisters was the implication. But he uses this term, and in doing so, he's embracing them. But he acknowledges that a fundamental aspect of their identity is they are loved by God. And this would have been a striking concept in the ancient world. I think we're at a loss these days. Because we hear about love everywhere. Love is sung about. Love is written about. Everybody believes in unconditional love. Everybody, you know, you're supposed to love your neighbor. Everybody gets that, largely as a result of the growth of Christianity. But nevertheless, it is pervasive in our culture. The ancient world was a pretty grim place to live. And if you want to think about it, I would think about it in terms like, it was kind of a gladiator kind of world. If you remember that, you know, Russell Crowe movie. It was like, that's kind of the way life was. I mean, unless you were rich and wealthy, unless you had a lot of comfort, it was a day-to-day existence. It had a sense of grimness to it. It had a sense of darkness to it. It had a sense of hopelessness to it. You were just living day by day, and you were at the mercy of your gods. And your hope was that the gods would provide for you, and the gods were arbitrary. Yeah, there was no guarantee that the gods would meet your needs. And so you were to go through the worship. You were to engage in whatever activities that would please the gods. And hopefully they would smile upon you and you would find some kind of benefit or blessing. And that was the scope of life. Or maybe you were a secularist in the ancient world. I'm sure there were those. There were materialists who didn't believe in any religion, who thought all that was superstition. But even for you, what did you have in the ancient world? You had the iron-booted power of Rome on your throat. Rome who ruled over everything and who demanded absolute submission. This was the ancient world that the Thessalonians lived in. And here's the message that Paul and Silas and Timothy bring to them. The God of heaven loves you. You are loved. You are cared about, not because you're lovely. That's not the message. The message is not you're so valuable that God loves you. The message is that God loves you. He reaches out to you. He demonstrates his care for you. He wants your good. He cares about your benefit. You are loved by God. This would have been a stunning concept. I think we need to recognize that it's also a fundamental difference between many of the contemporary religions that are overwhelming our culture. And Christianity, that we are loved by our God, that He loves us. This is the foundation truth. We've talked about it. We talked about it all through the Advent season of God so loving the world that he gave his son. We've sung about it this morning. And we love because he first loved us. We are loved by God. And if you don't begin there, you're going to miss it. That God loves you. And you know, I think we run into a problem because we think, well, God loves me, but sometimes he must really regret that he loved me, right? But that's not the case, because God loves us and knows everything about us. And in that sense, he is never disappointed. He never has regret. He loves us. You who have heard me preach over the years have probably heard this story, but when I think of God's love, I always immediately go to this because it's such a great, it touches my heart as a demonstration of what the love of God must mean when we've never experienced it. Let me read it for you. It's the story of a little girl named Marianne Bird. She grew up knowing she was different and hating it. She was born with a cleft palate, and when she started school, her classmates made it clear how they felt about her, a little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates would ask, "What happened to your lip?" she'd tell them that she'd fallen. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born that way. She was convinced no one outside her family could love her, could really love her. Until one day, a teacher changed all that. She was adored by all the students. Mrs. Leonard, she was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, they had a hearing test. This was many years ago. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was Marianne's turn. She knew from previous years that as the child stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and the child was to repeat it back. Things like, "The sky is blue," or "Do you have new shoes?" Marianne waited there for those words that she now believes God must have put into her teacher's mouth, those 7 words that changed her life. Mrs. Leonard said in a low whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." And this is what the God of heaven says to a misshapen, ruined world, to sinners that are not lovely or lovable. He says, "I wish you were mine." We are loved by the God of heaven. But it doesn't stop there. It also says in verse 4, do you see it? "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." We can know that we are loved, and we can also know that we are chosen. This is the doctrine of election. This is the truth that in the mystery of God's purposes, he has set his favor on those he will save. Now, there are several things we can say this about this particular text for certain. First of all, this is language that echoes the Old Testament concepts of God's election of Israel. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you can read about it, especially in the early chapters of Deuteronomy. God clarifies the fact that he has set his favor on Israel for a specific purpose. He has chosen Israel out of all the other nations, and he makes it very clear. If I can colloquialize what God says, he says, "Israel, I didn't choose you because you're great. I didn't choose you because you're better than anyone else. I chose you because I love you." And so he chooses Israel to work and to demonstrate his love and his glory to the rest of the world. And so it's election that is in the Old Testament, and it was for Jewish people primarily. And so what you have is you have Paul here using Old Testament choice election language for people who were Gentiles. That would have been stunning. That would have been unexpected. The second thing is that they had already been taught this mysterious wonder, this glorious doctrine. They had been taught about God's loving selection for them. He assumes they know it. Do you see that? I mean, look at it. He says, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you," and he doesn't stop to explain all of that. Evidently, in that brief time in which he established the church, as we'll read about in just a moment, in the brief time that he was there and he taught the church, he taught them about the wonders and glories of election. But the third thing we can see from this is that there's no waffling here. I'm doing it this morning. Anytime we talk about election, we have to say, "Oh, this is such a difficult doctrine, and we don't understand it, and there is surely human responsibility involved," and all of that. And all of that may be true, but Paul doesn't bother doing that. He just says, "God chose you. Just deal with it. Rejoice in it. Revel in it. Not because of anything you've done, not that you're better than anyone else, but rejoice in the fact that God chooses those he will save. And it's always connected with his love. It's never arbitrary. It's never harsh in the sense of designed for the sake of those that are not chosen. That's not the point. The point is it's an expression of his great love. He passes over some who appropriately will experience his judgment, but he chooses those to give deliverance to. And he doesn't tell us why. There's a mystery in all of it, but it's always related to his love. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, "In love, God predestined us to the adoption as sons." It's always connected to his love. He loves us. And so what we should say about being chosen is we should find great comfort in this. In the Anglican Church, for centuries now, in their 39 articles, they say this, "This doctrine, the doctrine of election, is full of sweet, pleasant, unspeakable comfort that God has chosen you." And once again, he doesn't choose with regret. God doesn't have buyer's remorse. If you ever go to shopping with my wife, you just have to brace yourself that She's searched out, she's studied, she's gone online, and she's got the best deal, and we get the best deal possible, and it doesn't matter. Inevitably, you think we made the right decision on this? There's always a question. God never has buyer's regret. He has chosen us, knowing everything about us, knowing your worst failure this week. God already knew about it in his choosing you, and that was. He recognized that was part of the process. What should that do to your soul? Do you see the comfort that that gives? Do you see the steadfastness that that brings? You are loved by God. You are chosen by God. And so we should celebrate election. Never in pride. You find a proud Calvinist. You found an oxymoron who's not really living what he believes. Because when you understand election, when you understand that God has chosen, you understand there is no reason you are in the faith apart from God's sovereign election. It's a place of great humility. It's a place of abject humility. But also we should lean into the tension. We should recognize the mystery. And I think we should own the mystery. We shouldn't pretend like we've got it all figured out. I can't explain to you how somehow our responsibility to believe is still functioning hand in hand with God's sovereign election, but God says that it does, and so do the writers of Scripture, so I accept it. It's a mystery. That's what the Bible teaches. But look, at the end of the day, God's the one who saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. And we are loved and we are chosen. And so, if the picture of that dear little girl is a picture of God's love for us, I wish you were my little girl. God goes even further. He chooses us and he makes us his own through the death and resurrection of his son. There's action that's involved. We are loved. We are chosen. Now, if that's all we had and we left this morning, you would think that life would be a bed of roses, that everything's great. Why couldn't life be great? We're loved by God. We're chosen by God. Everything must be perfect. God's God. Go back and with me for just a moment. We're going to come back here to 1 Thess, but go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And I want to remind you the roots of the church at Thessalonica, and you'll begin to see some of the depth of the context of why this matters and also how it relates to your life and my life. Acts chapter 17. And before we read in Acts 17, I want to remind you that Paul and Silas have just come from the city of Philippi, where they were beaten and chained in jail because, one reason, they preached the gospel of Jesus. So they preached the good news that God loves people and chooses people, and the result of that is that they were beaten and thrown in jail, and they suffered. So they're in Philippi. God delivers them miraculously out of the jail in Philippi, saves the jailer. Some of you know the story in Acts 16. We come to chapter 17. Look at what happens. Begin reading with me. Follow along as I read. Chapter 17, verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days," in other words, for over 3 weeks, "he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ," in other words, the Messiah, "to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ.' And some of them, that is some of the Jews in the synagogue, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, the devout Greeks were Gentiles who were drawn to the Jewish religion, likely because of its high emphasis on integrity as opposed to the carnality and the hedonism of the Greek culture. And so these were people, other places in the New Testament, they're called God-fearers. So they had some interest in the religion of Israel. They had some interest in the God of Israel. And they, when they heard the message, they believed in Jesus as well. And of course, the mystery was they were part of this new thing God was doing called the church. Now look what happens. Verse 5. But the Jews, meaning by that obviously the Jewish leaders, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that was very likely a kind of bond that was given that there wouldn't be future trouble, even though Jason and them weren't causing the trouble. They were the accused. You go on. I'm going to go on because it's important, I think, to see this. Look in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night into Berea. So they had to, under the cover of darkness, they had to leave Thessalonica. Now that's the circumstance of the founding of the church to whom Paul is writing these letters that we're studying. But let's go on for just a moment. And when they arrived, they went to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Verse 11. Now these Jews, in other words, the ones in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But, watch this, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there also, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then it ends up Paul and Silas have to leave Berea as well. Now, here's my point about that. If they were so enraged that they were willing to travel in the ancient world 40 miles from Thessalonica to Berea to follow up in persecuting Paul and Silas, what do you think they were doing to the Christians that were still in Thessalonica? And what have the Christians in Thessalonica done? All they've done is follow Jesus. They said, "We believe in Jesus." That was what it meant to follow Jesus. And that was their experience. And that was one of the reasons Paul's writing to them. We're going to see it in this letter and the next letter. Paul's writing to them to solidify their faith and to strengthen them and to give them an orientation about who they are and to challenge them about places where they're failing and falling short, but also to encourage them because of their faithfulness, because they were living in their own culture. Remember, still fully in the culture, but they were the church. They were called out also. So they were unique in their culture. And they were experiencing a level of trouble. So with that in mind, and with that background we've just read, let's continue on back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Because not only can we say with the Thessalonians that we are loved and that we are chosen, we can also say, just like the Thessalonians, we were pursued. We were pursued. Now what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 5. Here's what Paul says about the Thessalonian church. He says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and with what, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." This was their experience. And for nearly every one of us, we can say the same thing about our lives when we came to faith. Whether we recognized it at the moment or not, if we would look back, let me tell you that if you came to faith, you had the same kind of experience. First of all, you came as a result of the word. You notice he says it? He says it came to you not only in word. Our gospel came not only in word. He's not dismissing the importance of word. It starts there. It can't be any less than that. You can't really explain the gospel much in pictures. You know, there has to be a sense of the word. You have to explain it. And all of us, it began with the gospel being explained to us verbally, propositionally. Maybe we read it. There were truths to hear. There were things to understand. There were things to accept. By the way, all this is rooted in the Bible, which comes from the Holy Spirit. I have a reason for saying that. You'll see it in a moment. We get it from the Bible, and we get the Bible from the Holy Spirit. But it has to be more than just words. It has to be more than just getting the concepts. There are seminary professors all across this country that can explain you the concepts, but it's only come to them in word. They only know the gospel in word and nothing else. But notice what happened with these Thessalonian believers, and it happened in your life and my life as well. It not only it came in word, but also it came in power. Why did it need power? Well, because we have sinful rebel hearts. The Bible teaches our hearts are dead. They couldn't be awakened apart from the moving of the Holy Spirit. This is the power. This is what the Bible says in Romans 1, where it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel comes in power because our hearts are dead. Our hearts are in rebellion. They have to be changed. They have to be born anew. Our hearts have to be regenerated. This is the power of God. Where does that power come from? Well, look at it. Also in power and in the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. When people get converted, it's because the Holy Spirit works. Now, there is great news here. Because a lot of us are burdened and we're concerned for loved ones or friends who are not believers, and we want to share the good news with them, and we want to do our best. We want to be clever. We want to be innovative. We want to be clear. We want to be diligent. We want to be sincere. And all of that is good, proper, and right. But you're not going to convert the people you love. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to convert them. The work of conversion is not the result of our own cleverness. It's not the result of our own eagerness. It's not even the result of our own sincerity. The work of conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. And He uses us, and we must be in a place where we are willing to be used to bring this word and to bring this power and to bring about the circumstances where the Holy Spirit will work. We are part of that process, but it's the Holy Spirit who accomplishes the conversion. And then He uses this phrase, full conviction. Do you see it? In power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And that was the way it was with me. That was the way it was with you. Whoever shared the gospel with you, surely they believed the gospel themselves. There's not very many of us have been converted listening to skeptics, right? I mean, we heard the gospel. It came from someone that fully believed it. When I was 7 years old, my dad, who was an evangelist, preached a message, and he believed it fully. My dad, anything he believes it fully, let me guarantee you. And he preached the gospel and in full conviction. And the Holy Spirit was pleased in His power to regenerate a young yet sinful heart. And so there was word there and there was power there and there was the Holy Spirit there and there was full conviction there. And then also, at least with Paul and his experience in Thessalonica, and I think with most of us, I hope that this was our experience as well. This is not necessarily universal, I recognize, but it says at the end of the verse, in verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So the gospel came not only in word and in power and Holy Spirit with full conviction, but there's a credibility of life of those that told it. Now, God can use a donkey. He used a donkey in the Old Testament, right? And every now and then, God is pleased to use and is willing to use a vessel that is not clean, that is not worthy. But the truth is, generally speaking, we've been influenced by people that we saw some credibility in their life. We saw something in their life that appealed to us or that made sense to us or that we wanted to know more about. And that's exactly what Paul describes here. And the sum of all of this is that we were pursued by the God of heaven. We were pursued by Him. He reached out to us. Left to ourselves, we would never have chosen to follow God. Left to ourselves, we would have never sought out the gospel. But this is another aspect of God's sovereignty. And do you see that? Do you see that God's sovereignty, God's providence is that mysterious doctrine where He governs every aspect of life to bring it along according to His purposes. And that means that it was God's providence and God's sovereignty that Paul and Silas landed in Thessalonica and not in Amphipolis or in Apollonia in verse 1 of Acts 17. Why didn't he stop there? Well, there may have been reasons. Some think there were no synagogues there. It's the reason he didn't stop. But he didn't stop there, but he stopped in Thessalonica. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's providence. It's no different from you. Why did you end up knowing the person that drew you to Christ? Why did you end up rooming in college with the person that began to talk to you about Jesus? Why did you end up taking a job with somebody that suddenly began to talk about Jesus? Why were you born in a family with a mom and dad that loved Jesus? It was because of God's sovereign kindness to you. This is God's grace. And He pursued you. He drew you to Himself. And there's great comfort in that. Left to yourself, you would have gone your own way. That's what the Bible says. We are all like sheep. We turn astray. We each go our own way, the Bible says. God has pursued us. So we are loved. We are chosen. We are pursued. And lastly, we were changed. Look at the change that he describes in 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at verse 6. This is what happened to them. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. The word imitators in Greek is the word from which we get mimic. And yet, there's no sense here of insincerity. This is not shallow like some kind of foolery. This is a genuine desire to reproduce the original. That's the idea. A desire to reproduce the original. And what Paul says is that your lives were so changed that you became imitators of us, and because we follow the Lord, and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And so not only did you want to reproduce the original, we are striving to reproduce the original of Jesus, and you're following us and striving to reproduce the original. But now, because you're doing that, there are churches all around the region, all around Achaia and Macedonia, that have heard about you, and they're desiring to reproduce the original because you're examples for them. That's a changed life right there. Our lives are changed. And I want to tell you, a faith that changes nothing is no faith at all. A faith that changes nothing is no faith at all. If you never have any sense of any hunger for God, any love for His Word, any desire to be with His people, if you never have any desire to worship, if you never sense any desire to serve Him, if you have no sense of His presence in your life, don't expect to get to heaven one day and say, well, you know, I did pray a prayer one time, God, so I must be okay. A faith that changes nothing is not faith at all. Look how they were changed. Look down in verse 9. We'll deal with it next week, but in verse 9, do you see it? It says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a change. All their lives, they'd been idol worshipers. And suddenly they're worshiping the God of Israel, who revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus. They were changed. So there was this imitation that was going on, and it spread like wildfire. Now, here's just my question, and I think you'll miss it if I don't point it out to you. So bear with me for a few more moments. What made it so appealing that it spread like wildfire? What made it so appealing? And it's here in the text. Look at it. He says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, in verse 6. For, watch this, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Think about that for a minute. Paul says, here's what happened in your life. You received the word of the gospel, you believed in Jesus, and you got your best life now, and everything was perfect. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say all your problems went away. He doesn't say that at all. He says what we've already read in Acts 17. You received the word, and when you received the word, there was much affliction, but you received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. This affliction and joy of the Holy Spirit, those things don't go together apart from the gospel. That's what made their story so astounding. People told the story about the believers in Thessalonica because they had all this trouble. They got dragged, Jason and all of his cohorts got dragged down before the city authorities because they believed in Jesus and they wouldn't worship Caesar, and yet still they had joy in their life. That's the change that happens. The word Paul uses for affliction is a word that's used in Greek, but not in a metaphorical way. It's used for like, it basically means pressure, and it's used for like when you're crushing grapes, to crush the grape, the pressure that's used to crush the grape. But what happened is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, believers took that word and they used it for the spiritual reality of being a follower of God and being in a culture that doesn't honor God, and therefore the pressure that comes and the affliction that comes, and often it becomes times of marginalization, and sometimes you're ostracized, but sometimes it's even worse. Sometimes there are physical persecutions, and sometimes even it comes to the point of death. And for Christians, we are never told to seek martyrdom. It's not something that we chase after. But if it comes, then we are to receive it with joy, because that's what happens to people who follow Jesus. And that can't happen apart from the Holy Spirit. If I'm arrested tomorrow and beaten for being a follower of Jesus, I'm not going to have joy unless the Holy Spirit empowers me to have joy. And that change, the change that allows people who were idol worshipers to follow Jesus at such cost that they were afflicted, and even in their affliction, they have joy, that change spread the message around the world. That's authenticity. They were changed. Paul uses that word, affliction, the word that's translated affliction. He uses it in all of his letters except for Philemon. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. And we just don't get it because we've been blessed with this glorious country and nation that we live in. We've been so comfortable for so long. And there's the beginning now, what appears to be some sense of marginalization and some sense of ostracization. I know some of you have experienced it in your families already. I recognize that. But I want to tell you that, as one commentator says, the proof is in the eating. The proof's in the pudding. The proof's in when the rubber meets the road. When things really begin to happen, are we willing to follow Jesus and to experience affliction even with joy? Lincoln Duncan quotes Martin Luther in this text. He says, "Christ was crowned with thorns. Were you expecting roses?" This has been the testimony of the church for 2,000 years. Such joy defies natural explanations. It's only attributable to the Holy Spirit within us. That's who you are. You are loved. You are chosen. You were pursued. And you were changed. Now, there's one of two ways this goes. When you recognize these things, when you're taught these things, and when you're reminded of these things, when you're confronted with these things, it goes one of two ways. You either respond with worship, or you respond with apathy. How could you hear these truths and respond apathetically? It's just we're loving this world too much. We're too comfortable in this world. We don't recognize the wonder of what God has done. Or maybe we're not really in the faith at all. But when you catch a glimpse once again of this wonder that God, the God of heaven, loved you even though you were unlovable, that the God of heaven chose you before the foundation of the world to be his own, that the God of heaven pursued you. He designed every aspect of your life to bring you to a place where you'd recognize the glory of the gospel and believe the gospel. He pursued you. And then as a result of that, he changed you. And when you recognize that he loved you and he chose you and he pursued you and he changed you, it should bring you to a place where you worship him. Where you worship him not just when we sing songs on Sunday, but you worship him with every aspect of your life. You acknowledge he is who he says he is and you are who he says you are. And this great place of position and privilege makes a difference in the way you spend your money, in the way you invest your time, in the way you love your neighbors, in the way you manage your family, in the way you serve the church. All of that is worship. It goes one of two ways. You either respond with apathy or respond with worship. May God find worshipers here today. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts today. Thank you that in Christ you have loved us, you have chosen us, you pursued us through the Holy Spirit, and you changed us. Father, make us true worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Remind us, humble us, break our hearts. Bring us to tears. And help us not to be, help that not to be limited to just the emotion of this moment, but then carry us through this week as we are your people in this world. We live among people who need to know that they too can be loved and chosen and pursued and changed. Help us be worshiping people at our workplace and in our homes and in our neighborhoods. Make it about you, Father, not about us. Your glory, not our own. Your will, not our comfort. Do your work and glorify yourself. In the glorious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.